pleasure once again to be occupying this pulpit. I realise that the professionals are enjoying August and the second 11 are having to be wheeled in on this occasion. But next Sunday things, as you've heard, will return to normal. Throughout August we have been looking at some of the Psalms of Lament. And they're sometimes called the penitential Psalms. And Psalm 130, which we just read, is the last in our series. This short psalm, I think, divides neatly into three parts, or rather three moods. I'd like this to be on our minds throughout what I say. It begins with a lament, a cry for an answer. That's verses 1 to 3. It's followed by a time of waiting. That's verses 4 to 6. And finally, there is the comfort and love that he has been waiting for. That's verses 7 and 8. So we got these three moods: crying to the Lord, waiting for the Lord, and being comforted by the Lord. Some of us have noticed the very young. I've been looking at my grandchildren a bit more than I have to. And for one-year-olds, what I've noticed is that they seem to spend a lot of time crying and hoping to be heard. They also spend a lot of time waiting patiently. They also spend a lot of time being comforted and loved by their parents. And this example of the very young is also characteristic of the Christian life from start to finish. So keep them in your mind as we look at it. Let's start with verse 1, these great words. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. And notice how Hebrew poetry frequently adds emphasis by repeating the same point. And he does this here. You notice he's crying and he's talking about being heard. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Second stanza, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. He's saying the same thing twice so that we realize that it's really important. Of course, we don't know what was specifically on the mind of the psalmist when he wrote these words. But clearly, there were things in his life, in his world, that made him feel low and depressed and almost in despair. He was not happy with himself or his world. He may have been alarmed by the threat of war. He may have been very ill with no hope of recovery. He may have had problems at work or in his family. Whatever the crisis was, these words convey the burden of his feelings. And I'm sure as we look around our world today, many of us can echo these feelings ourselves. When we wake up in the morning, we say, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Here is an ordinary, insignificant man like us, crying, sighing, groaning to the Lord, the creator and sustainer of the universe. There seems, as we hear him crying, which is what's interesting, there seems to be some sort of relationship between them. He's not crying in vain. He's deadly serious. He wants an answer. And this is the language of the heart of every genuine believer throughout history. Let's just think two examples. Think of St. Augustine, 3rd century, famous for these words, "O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in thee." Or John Newton, my favourite 18th century poet, who really paraphrased these words in one of his hymns, which we sometimes sing. "Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by wars without and fears within, I come to thee for rest." We may not realize it, but this lament, this groaning to the Lord, is in fact the wisest thing that we can ever do, because it's the cry of life. We sigh, we groan to the Lord. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Did you notice again those three stages? Groaning to the Lord, waiting eagerly, and then the ultimate objective, adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I said that the psalmist was near despair. Verse 3 is even stronger. He says this, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" So it's not just him, but his friends and the clergy and the Pope, I don't care who you mention, everybody is sinful. All are under sin, and the whole world is guilty. And if that's the case, how is it, if no one can stand, that he can be so bold as to call out to the Lord to hear him when he has no right to do so? Well, on to that point, I think it's helpful if we compare the well-known parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, recorded in Luke 18. Most of you, I think, remember, we've got the Pharisee and the tax collector both in the temple. And the Pharisee was feeling very pleased with himself. He said this, "I thank you, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get." And he goes on like this. But while that was happening, the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and cried, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." See, the Pharisee had no fear of God, so he talked about himself. How often we tend to do that. The tax collector feared God and knew he was a sinner, but he knew something else. He knew probably what he'd learned in synagogue, what it says here in verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." So he can rightfully call out to him. And he knew, we don't know how well, but he knew the teaching about the blood of the Lamb making a way of forgiveness, which of course we see more fully in the New Testament with the blood of Christ. So forgiveness is through the shed blood of the Lamb of God. And Jesus said, "This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." So he has been crying, but now he realizes he's got the answer, and so he waits. And that brings us to my second point. which is in verses 5 and 6. If you look at them, I said there's repetition in the beginning. In verses 5 and 6, the word wait is repeated no less than 5 times. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I put my, in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Unless we miss the point, he repeats it. More than watchmen wait for the morning. So waiting. I think it's fair to say that most of us don't like waiting. It's very countercultural. We like to have our cake and eat it, preferably now. But the whole Christian life can be described as waiting, where the great objective is realized not here, but when Christ returns on the clouds of glory. That's what Christians are ultimately waiting for. The picture here is of a guard on duty during the night and watching for the dawn when he'll be able to rest. The time of watching is not one shift of a few hours, but the remainder of our lives while we wait for the dawn which we know will come. And because we know that, we can say, as we've said in our prayers, "Thy kingdom come," his calling, and the very last verse in the Bible. And we hear more and more problems. We sigh, we groan, "Come, Lord Jesus, put this world to rights." Which brings us to the last two verses, which are about comfort, where we put our hope in the Lord with his unfailing love. In these three moods, or these three stages, crying and groaning to the Lord, waiting for the Lord, and now being comforted by the Lord, there is one overriding thread or theme which runs through them all, which is this relationship of love, described here as unfailing love. It's a hugely important word in Hebrew, hesed, and it's translated covenant love, unfailing love. It's also translated as mercy. Many of us Christians may fear, when we hear about unfailing love and all his provisions for us, many of us may fear that the pressures of this world around us might make us, when we're really tested, fail him. That's our worry. And we need to be assured, come what may, that nothing, and all the awful things that we've described can happen, that nothing will separate us from his unfailing love. Paul picks up this greatest of all themes at the end of Romans 8, where he asks the Christians, many of whom we might remember were martyred, like Paul, in Rome. He asks this question: who shall separate us from this unfailing love, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long like sheep to the shepherd. And he has this resounding answer: no, in all things we are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. That's his unfailing love. And he says this at the end of Romans 8, and I'll end on these words. He says, I'm persuaded, and just listen to this tenfold list. I'm persuaded that neither death, we think death's awful, actually death is one of the things, death won't separate us from him. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love, unfailing love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we cry to God out of the depths, let us remember that he will never fail us. Amen.